In preaching and teaching through this series on soteriology, I endeavoured to not make this a Bible college class or a Bible college lecture. And I'm going to try my best to bring us into something that's practical and something that's easy to follow and something that's memorable without giving you a huge weight of information that burdens your soul rather than blesses your soul. Okay? But there is a danger that if your mind is not switched on this morning, you might walk out of here and go, what was the point of all of that? All right. And I don't want that to happen. So if I see you here going, then I will try and pause and I will try and explain and I'll try and bring you along my mental journey that has us where we are this morning as we are studying a series on soteriology, which is the study of salvation. I will say this before we pray. This is an important study, because this doctrine is misunderstood throughout Christendom and has been throughout the entire history of the church. Throughout the history of the church, men have stood up, heretics have stood up and said certain things, they've taught certain things, and the church has been required to go back and study it out and present, and in fact that's where a lot of the creeds of Christendom come from, where the church has nutted these things out and tried to present a fundamental position. But the truth is, whilst we study the atonement today and we look at some false views, these views throughout church history are still current views held by some Christians today. All right. So the cults of the day and the false doctrines of the day are not actually new. Right? They recycle the old ones, and they might not even realise they do that. But that means the problems that the church has faced in the 1100s, the 1400s, and so on, and I'm not going to give you a full history lesson today, but the problems that the church has faced are the problems we still face today, whether you realise it or not. So that's kind of give you a bit of a preface when we start looking at history and dates and false views of the atonement. Don't tune out and think, oh, this is all done and dealt with. The truth is it's not. And there's Christian teachers on the Christian TV shows, the Christian channels, that hold to weird and wacky views of the atonement, some of which we'll talk about. Anyway, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we have today, and I pray that your Spirit might minister to our needs and help us to understand. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would guide us in truth and help us not to be lazy when it comes to seeking to understand. Help us to be diligent. Help us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Lord, I pray that we might walk out of the meeting this morning rejoicing and, Lord, delighting in the wonder of the atoning work of our Saviour on the cross. Things that I trust we know, but I pray that the magnitude and the wonder of it all may hit us afresh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started the series. We talked about salvation and the term salvation being used throughout the New Testament, not always being a reference to salvation from sin. Do you remember that? So every time the Bible says saved, it doesn't mean saved from sin. It might mean saved from sickness or saved from storm or saved from demons. It doesn't necessarily mean saved from sin. We need to discern clearly from the context. We also talked about the three tenses of salvation, the justification, the sanctification, the glorification. And I know they're phrases and the shuns. Don't tune out when you hear those phrases because they're important to understand. Right, and we considered those last time. Today we're going to talk about the doctrine of the atonement. What are we dealing with when we talk about the atonement? Christ's earthly ministry, as wonderful as his earthly ministry was, the miracles, the compassion, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing, the delivering of the demon-possessed, the moral teaching and the clarity of his word. He preached, he explained, he taught, and he led by example. As wonderful as his earthly life is, and there's no person who's lived even, you can't even compare anyone else to the Lord in his earthly ministry. But all of that fades in importance when you compare it to the death. All right? The death of Christ is more important than the life of Christ. All right. He gave, that's the very purpose behind what we call the incarnation. Jesus left heaven and took upon flesh and blood, himself flesh and blood, for the very purpose of laying down his life as a ransom for sin. Now, some people miss this. We need to recognize that when we talk about the atonement, we are referencing the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, the laying down of his life as a ransom for sin. The death of Christ, rather than the life of Christ, is of utmost importance. I'm going to try and change slides here. Let's see how things work. There's an outline for our study. We will only look at the first 4 points today. We may not even get all the way through there. If you grab those notes by the door, they may help you, they may not. That's simply a printout of the slides that we're working our way through. Feel free to take notes. If you would like a copy of those, please let me know. I don't want to print 50 of them and have 10 of them used. If you want a copy, let me know and I'll try and work out how many we need. So there's some slides printed out for you there. So this is the overview, the outline for this week and the next message on the atonement. Today we'll do 1, 2, 3, 4, definition, false views, biblical view, and tracing the atonement through the Old Testament. Let's talk first about the definition. The word atonement, what does it mean? Well, it means to cover. All right? It says it right there. It's a Hebrew word, kofar. All right? And it's first used in the Bible in that reference there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. And it doesn't use the word atonement. What word is there that you think might be the word kofar that's translated atonement in other places? Can you see it? Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt what? Pitch it with pitch. Pitch is the act of covering with bitumen-like material. That's the first reference to atonement in the scriptures. But it's the word pitch or cover. The word literally means to cover. But it also has a spiritual implication, and it's used throughout the scriptures in a number of times. Most times this word is translated atonement. 71 times of the times it's used, it's translated atonement. And I've given you some more of the uses, though they're less frequently found on the screen. It's translated purge, to reconcile or reconciliation, to forgive, to pacify, and there's probably 6 or 8 different words that I haven't put on the screen used once or twice. But the word atonement means to cover with the implication of covering over sin, to pacify, or to propitiate, which means to satisfy. The Bible, when it uses the word atonement, is not simply meaning painting something over with pitch. All right? It's the covering over of the sin of men. That's what the atonement is about. You cannot define atonement without the use of this next word. Substitution. You cannot define atonement biblically without this concept of substitution. What does it mean? And I'll give you those references. They're there. We'll read them. Leviticus 1 verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. That's the person offering the sacrifice. So if you were to go and offer your sacrifice, you would be the one who would go and you would put your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. We'll reference the Levitical sacrifices a little bit later, but I want you to see this concept of substitution. And if you miss this word in your definition, you fail to see the biblical understanding of the atonement. Isaiah 53, Dave read it for us. A wonderful prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ written some 700 years before Jesus came into the world. Prophetic teaching. And we know it's talking about the Lord Jesus. It's very obvious when you compare the prophecy and the fulfillment. They line up perfectly. But Isaiah 53 verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now listen to the substitution in this verse. Surely he hath borne our griefs. You see that? He bore our griefs. He took our place and carried our sorrows. yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. See? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. You see what the Bible does? It teaches us that Jesus' suffering was a substitution. He took our place. We turned like sheep to our own way. We all went astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It couldn't be clearer. If you really think about it, technically Jesus didn't or shouldn't have had to die on the cross. Who should have hung on the cross? I mean, Jesus was no criminal, was he? I mean, he didn't deserve the cross. He's the only innocent one who's ever walked the earth. He's the only one who didn't deserve to die, yet he died. Who should have died? Me. You. Sinners. Yet he took the cross in our place. Jesus didn't deserve the cross, and he certainly didn't deserve the wrath of the Father. Who deserved the wrath of God against sin? Me and you. But Jesus bore that wrath. He bore the cross. He stepped into the line of fire to save us. Now, I've got a couple of illustrations. You might like these, you might not. Okay? If you like the movies, maybe the first one will resonate with you. You know, the Secret Service agent who dives in front of the assassin's bullet to save the president? All right? He's just doing what his job is required to do. But unless the Secret Service agent dives in front of the bullet, the president's going to die. But he takes the bullet instead. He substitutes himself for the person of importance. You understand that picture? The bee in the car, this one's familiar to me. I've done this for my family before when I was working as a beekeeper. I've had my previous boss do this for me before. You know, bees buzzing around in the car and everyone kind of gets a bit nervous. They think, oh no, the bee's going to sting me. And I work for a beekeeper, and you know what he did the first time? And I was sitting there going, I'm trying to drive. And I'm thinking, this bee is going to get me. So he puts his hand out and grabs it and lets the bee sting him. And how many times can a bee sting? Just the once. He opens up his hand, the bee walks out, and the sting's left in his hand. The sting of the bee is neutralized because he received the sting so that I may go free. Now, I've done that for my family. I've done that many times because bee stings are neither here nor there once you get used to them. But that's the illustration of substitution. One suffers that others may go free. One dives in front of the bullet so that one may be saved. One may be delivered. And unless you think of the atonement in the terms of substitution, you miss the point. Now, why do I emphasize this? Because throughout history, heretics have taught the atonement without the substitution. All right, so this is why I'm building this for you. Because if you don't get that Jesus died in your place and in my place and suffered the wrath of God due you, you might fall into some false ideas about the atonement. Let's talk about them. Put them all on the screen. I've given you some dates. They're not in date order. The ransom to Satan view has been around from a very long time. Origen in the beginning, Justin Martyr was one of the early church fathers. He held to this position. It was corrected in about 1100. But anyway, not going to bore you with history, I promise. There's a commitment. We'll see how we go. Don't live under the false assumption that the doctrines of the faith, the fundamentals of the faith, have always been ironclad and widely accepted. Because there's been times throughout church history where there's been great uncertainty and great deceit amongst the church. And we live in a day, brethren, where Christians will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, wanting people to tell them what feels good. That's the same problem we face today. The church has faced that problem, and even more so today as the days grow later and the hour grows near of the Lord's return. There's going to be an increasing that, a departure and a falling away. We need to be, I know some people think, oh, why are we doing soteriology? Because we need to get this right. In this day and age, we need to get it right. Because there is wayward pressure from within the church. Now, I've talked about the creeds of Christendom. The Nicene Creed was formulated around the 325 AD. Right. You might have heard of the Nicene Creed, or the Creed of Nicaea. And one of the clauses in that creed says this: of Christ, begotten and not made. Now, why does the Creed of Nicaea have to say that Christ was begotten and not made? Any ideas? Because a fellow by the name of Arius was standing up saying that Jesus was a created being. Pardon me. All right, that Jesus was not eternal. Jesus was not eternally existent, not God. He was created by God. Basically, what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today. All right, Arianism. You might have heard that. They just recycle Arius from way back in the beginning, prior to 325. So the church gathered, they nutted it out, and they developed with greater clarity and greater conviction the truth of what the Bible said about the deity of Jesus Christ and the eternality of Jesus Christ. So the church has done that through history in various ways, regarding various doctrines, and the atonement is one of them. The death of Christ on the cross. You know, some people have some false ideas about the death of Christ on the cross. The accident theory. This one doesn't bear much comment, let's be honest. Because if anyone reads the Bible, they would throw this out without even questioning it. Because the Bible clearly says that Jesus didn't die by mistake. Right? No man will take my life. Now I lay it down, I've got the power to take it up again. Jesus didn't die because it was an accident. But you know what? I was raised to believe this. I was raised in a home that was agnostic, bordering on atheistic, and any mention of Jesus Christ was rejected, and Jesus' historical, kind of the historical Jesus was simply a great moral teacher who came to influence people and help people to live a better moral life. And sadly, by mistake, as fate would have it, he got killed and he died on a cross. And his death has no bearing on anybody else. I believe that all the days of my life until I got saved at about the age of 21. That Jesus was a good moral teacher. Not God, just a good philosopher. Good with people. And his death bears no weight for you or for me. I quoted it, but I quoted it badly. John 10:18. Jesus said, "No man taketh it from me," in reference to his life. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father." And there's many times where Jesus was threatened and they were seeking to lay hands on him. Remember when he said, you know, "I am," he made that great declaration of his own deity. You know, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." All right, and the Jews who understood what he was saying took up stones to stone him. They wanted him dead, and he just miraculously passes through because his hour's not yet. I mean, does that sound like the example, one who will be taken, whose life will be taken by accident? Of course not. You and I, we all agree. Let's move on. This one, the martyr theory. And Socinius, 1539, 1604. It's also known as the moral example theory, and that is that Jesus died to inspire us. Okay. Now, by the way, each of these, except for that first one, which is rubbish. Right? The accident theory, you can throw out. In fact, all of these you can as well. But this has got an element of truth to it, because when Jesus died, he died as a sacrifice. He laid down his life. He was selfless. And in fact, you think about it, the Philippian church was encouraged by Paul. What does it say in Philippians 2? "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." All right. He was willing to be humiliated and to leave heaven's glory and to lay aside all of the glory and the honour that was due him in heaven, and to become a man and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Paul there uses that act of humbling of himself as an example for believers, all right, for believers to show us what a selfless life is. But it is not the point of the atonement. Do you understand? Yes, no, maybe. I haven't got you yet, all right? I can tell you, like, maybe, maybe not. So when Jesus died, according to this theory, he was faithful to his teaching, faithful to his duty, and he suffered as a demonstration and in doing so revealed that faith and obedience is the way of salvation. Does that sound true to you? This guy, Socinius, is bad news. All right. He's teaching an atonement without, what's our word starting with S? Substitution. He's denying that Jesus took our place on the cross. He's saying that Jesus died to give us an example of how to live. Where's the power? How does that help you with the penalty of sin? It does not. How does that help you with the power of sin in your life? It doesn't. It just gives you someone to look to and say, oh, I wish I was more like the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this doctrine is prevalent in some churches that you may be familiar with. Roman Catholic Church. Okay. Jesus' death is not as a ransom for sin in its entirety. It is there as a moral influence to show us... a martyr theory. We're going to move on to moral influence next. This next theory follows in the same vein. It denies the need of substitution. This here holds to the opinion that Jesus was a bit like a missionary going into a leper colony to express love and compassion and to help bind the wounds, and in doing so, living out the rest of their days in the same leper colony, perhaps being afflicted with the same problem. It's also called the love of God theory. The Christ's death, his atonement, is an expression of God's love for mankind and Jesus' willingness to identify with us. And his death was merely the natural consequence of him taking upon him flesh and blood. So, maybe. Is there a substitution in that? There is no substitution. The fact of the matter is that Jesus' love and compassion and willingness to identify with sinful and broken men ought to motivate us to love in response. Yeah? This Jesus' love for mankind ought to be an example and a motivating factor in our love. But it is not the means of salvation according to this view. I'll give you a quote. Have a read of this. I'm going to move through these quick because I don't want to bore you, and there's a really lovely thread to trace through the Old Testament for the atonement. I don't want to spend too much time, but I'll read this, and it's written in 1857, so it comes with some older language. And this fella here, F.W. Robertson, is rebuking my position, by the way. Right, so what he says here, he kind of has a go at me, but I'll read it to you. Let no man say that Christ bore the wrath of God. Well, hang on. That's what I say. All right? Let no man say that God was angry with his son. We are sometimes told of a mysterious anguish which Christ endured, the consequences of divine wrath, the sufferings of a heart laden with the conscience of the world's transgressions, which he was bearing as if they were his own sins. I agree with that. All right? Do not add to the Bible what is not in the Bible. I agree with that statement too. Do not add to the Bible what is not in the Bible. The Redeemer's conscience was not bewildered to feel that which his own, or that his own which was not his own. He suffered no wrath of God. Christ came into collision with the world's evil, and he bore the penalty of that daring. He approached the whirling wheel and was torn to pieces. He is the law which governs the conflict with evil. He's basically saying that God in love sent his son into the world to be compassionate and loving and to show us how much he loves us, but in doing so he was torn to pieces by sin. That is the moral influence theory. And it's called the moral influence theory because that should move us to live a moral life. Where is the substitution in that? All right. See, I'm doing this on purpose. All right. This one's easy. Ransom to Satan theory. It's old. It was dealt with in about 1100 by a fellow by the name of Anselm. He came up with a satisfactory theory. I'm not going to talk to you about those things because I don't want to give you too much. But this position was held for a long time that when Jesus laid down his life and gave his life a ransom, he was giving or paying that ransom to Satan. Now, what that denies God's holiness and God's righteous demands that sin must be punished. He's saying that Satan somehow held influence and power. We can throw it out. We can reject it. Because we recognize the thread of the atonement working all the way through the scriptures. By the way, it's not explicitly said in a verse that you can pull out and say, Jesus paid his life a ransom to God. It may be there, but I haven't found it. Okay, you may be able to find a reference that spells it out in one verse. But if you follow, like we will, the thread of the atonement all the way through, you will see, all right, that this is a payment made, a satisfying of the righteous demands of a holy God. You will see that. All right, the last view, and this is getting closer and closer, and I don't know whether you watch football, and I'm talking about NRL for those that wonder. These theories are a bit like a play that gets you maybe halfway down the field, maybe gets you close to the try line, but not quite. And this one here, the governmental theory, kind of gets close to scoring a try, but it doesn't, and that's all that matters. Okay? Does that make sense? So that they're each getting closer, but falling short. And the governmental theory, this is held by most of the traditional Arminians. By the way, this is an Arminian definition or belief of the atonement. And it teaches that Jesus' death was designed to promote respect for God's law by revealing God's hatred of sin. See how much God hates sin? Look what Jesus suffered and died for. And in doing so, that ought to motivate us to repent and secure forgiveness. And it also teaches that Jesus suffered not the full penalty of the law, but a token penalty of the law. It's a bit like if I had accrued, or if I had embezzled $100,000 from Springwood. Why do I use these examples? If I embezzled $100,000 from Springwood Baptist Church, all right, and you guys took me to court, why am I using this? It'll be memorable, all right, that's what it'll be. And I stand before the judge, and the magistrate says, no, you're guilty, you need to pay that money back. But then someone steps in and says, look, I'll pay for him. Someone innocent, someone separate, not one of you guys, because you're all trying to sue me. Somebody else comes in and said, I'll pay his fine and I'll pay $100. Now, I've accrued the debt of $100,000, but someone innocent comes along and says, well, I'll pay $100, and then the magistrate says, yes, that's enough. Okay. Now, does that seem like a righteous satisfaction of the demands of the law? The governmental theory believes that Jesus suffered on the cross not the full penalty of the law or our sin, but a token suffering which God accepted as a substitute for our suffering. But I don't believe that's consistent with the righteous demands of the law or God. So I told you, it gets close. It believes in a form of substitution, but they diminish the suffering of the Lord and somehow say, no, he was innocent and he only had to suffer a little bit and God was happy with that and we can go free because of it. And in all of it, the emphasis is we can see how much God hates sin, so we should live a sinless life, which appeals to people who believe you can lose your salvation. Okay? So I've given you all those. Let's look at the truth. All right, substitution. It needs to be there. There's some big words. I know. I don't like them all. Actually, no, I'll tell you the truth. I love big words. I do. You know it. You hear me preach. Vicarious. Vicarious means in the place of another. Sometimes parents live vicariously through their children. So when I see my daughter playing netball and running around and competing and having fun and active, and I think, oh, I wish I could run around and do that, I'll just have to live vicariously through her. And I'll have to watch her enjoy and so on. So you know what that means. So, yeah, live in the place of another. So when we talk about vicarious atonement, it is that one died in the place of another, which is substitution. Right? Vicarious means in the place of another. Penal means penalty. It means punishment. And that is the wrath of God was laid down. The penalty for our sin was borne by Jesus Christ. Now, this is what I believe. And this comes, and it was really cleared up and clarified by Calvin in the 1500s. It's been a position kind of declared by Augustine back in the beginning, back in, what is it, 300, somewhere there? What have I got on the screen? Yeah, 354 to 430, that's when he lived. So some of Augustine's writing makes this very clear. Calvin made it very clear. This is what I hold to. The vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. But if you were listening, vicarious and substitutionary kind of mean the same thing. The penal substitution means he suffered the penalty that we deserved. And the references are there on the screen. What does it say in 1 Peter 3? For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We read Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. Men and women are hopelessly lost and unable to be reconciled to God by works of their own righteousness. Men are lost and cannot be saved by their own works. Our sin is no amount of good works can kind of balance out our sin. Our sin means we've transgressed against a holy God and we deserve judgment. The wonder of the gospel is that Jesus in love left heaven, lived a sinless life, and laid down that life on a cross in my place and in yours, so that the wrath of God may be dealt with and satisfied in him, that we may be declared righteous, that we may be innocent, and that we may enjoy the glory of heaven. The atoning death of Christ is a big deal. It is the means by which we're saved. And it is good for us to nut this down. We say on the church that we're a fundamental church. This is one of the fundamentals. The, what does it say, vicarious, or the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is one of the fundamentals of the faith. And if a church comes along that doesn't believe this, we will separate from them. All right. Because what you will find is that those people have very watered down concepts of God, of the gospel, of eternal security, of the scriptures, of holiness, because they have undermined from the very beginning the holiness of God and the love of Christ seen in the cross. And if a church, and there are, the Uniting Church, the Unitarian movement as well, like the Catholic Church obviously, but liberal churches will not stand boldly and firmly upon this. But we have to. Right, we're fundamental. That's what we hold to. One of the fundamentals of the faith. Let's get to something that's a little more maybe easy to follow. You've done well. All right? And we're only going to look at the first point here on the screen today. The atonement doesn't jump out in the New Testament. You don't pick up the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You read through the writings of Paul or the other general epistles. You don't pick up the New Testament and go, wow, atonement. You don't see it without the context of the Old Testament. Because it is a doctrine, and God teaches us progressively through the Scriptures. He introduces a doctrine in seed form in Genesis. Then he builds on that and elaborates on that through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, right through to the history, the Judges, right through the major and minor prophets. You see the doctrines of our faith progressively revealed through the Scriptures. So when I talk to you about the atonement, and we talk about it being the death of Christ as the satisfying of the wrath of God, him stepping in and being a substitute in our place, that concept should be seen from the beginning. Because if it's not seen from the beginning, guess what? I'm probably lying to you. All right? That's a way to prove a doctrine is true. To be able to confirm it through the Old Testament and see it built and explained and expounded through the revelation of God through his word. That's a safe way of building doctrine. So if I come along and pull a verse out of the New Testament and say, see this, this is what we should do, this is what God's teaching, and this is what it means, but there's no consistent thread of the doctrine through the rest of Scripture, you can throw it out. Because it's very obvious that people who do that are taking verses out of context. So, let's trace the atonement. We're going to look at it being prefigured in the Old Testament, and when I say prefigured, I'm talking about shadows and types and symbols. We won't talk about the prophecy, we'll touch that next time very briefly, and we won't talk about the primacy or the prominent position the atonement has in the New Testament, though it doesn't use the word atonement. Let's trace it together. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. I probably haven't given you all the references there on the screen, so I'd love for you to turn in your Bibles and follow along with me. Let's have a look at verse 7. This is obviously after Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You know what this is? It's the first mention of religion in the Bible. Man's effort to cover their sin. First mention of religion. You know what the first mention of atonement is? Verse 21. When God comes along and says, hang on a minute, what are you doing? Fig leaves are not appropriate. Verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. I said the first usage was in Genesis 6. But the principle of covering is seen here, where God provided a suitable covering over Adam and Eve after their sin. Verse 7, we're going to do it ourselves. God says, no, you're not going to do it yourselves. You can't fix this problem. I need to fix this problem. I need to provide a sacrifice. You see, all of this is here in Genesis 3. An innocent animal. By the way, God did not just go, bring coats of skins from the sky. An animal had to die. The blood of a sacrifice stains the page of Genesis 3, verse 21. From the very beginning, the atonement is seen. And this is the beginning of a scarlet thread, or the scarlet cord that systematic theologians talk about, where you start tracing the doctrine through the Scriptures. And it all ties in and it leads us. By the way, where do you think it leads us? To the cross of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. But from the very beginning, this is what we find. What did the animal do wrong? The innocent for the guilty. Yes? Man's effort not enough. God's provision satisfies. Jump over to Genesis 22. Perhaps my favourite, certainly it has been my favourite on and off passage in the Scriptures. It's here we read of Abraham and Isaac and Mount Moriah. The Holy Spirit here in recording the story of Abraham almost sacrificing Isaac starts to unfold more fully the doctrine of atonement. Do you remember how Abraham waited? Abraham and Sarah waited for the child of promise years. God, well, they tried in their own strength. By the way, religion produced Ishmael. Man's effort. Abraham and Hagar bore a son. What does God say about Isaac? Sacrifice thine only son. God doesn't even recognize the other child. He's here saying, this is the one. He's told, Abraham is told, after waiting all of these years, and God gives miraculously, take Isaac, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Go into the mountain I'll tell you of, and there offer him as a sacrifice. You say, why? Because God is building the doctrine of the atonement and pointing to Jesus Christ. If we just had Genesis 3, we would say, well, we need to kill animals to cover our sin. And we need to wear lamb's wool or whatever it is. We need to wear leather. This is how we cover our sin. But that's not the finish of the revelation. It progresses on and we see the cord leading us through Genesis 22. Have a look here in the chapter. Verse 2. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Mount Moriah. Does that ring a bell to you?
Yes.
It's where Solomon was instructed to build the temple, which is where Jesus died 2,000 years later. So the same place where Abraham was instructed to give his son as a burnt offering is the same place that the Father will give his son 2,000 years later. The thread continues. Abraham said to his servants, he said, you know, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. Do you remember? We're going to go and we're going to come back. Did Abraham not understand what God said? No, he knew what God said. But Hebrews tells us that he accounted God would raise his son from the dead. Hebrews, and if I've got the reference here, 11:19, of Abraham, he accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Travelled 3 days. He believed that his son would be raised from the dead. You see the symbolism in this? Abraham carried the wood for the burnt offering. Not Abraham, sorry, Isaac carried the wood for the burnt offering. Jesus bore the wood of the cross up Calvary. Isaac was not a child. He was a teenager, young man. You can run the dates through from the time of the birth of the child of promise. He was well able to overwhelm Abraham. Right? And tell you what, if my dad said, come up the mountain, carry the wood, and he said, all right, now lay down, I'm probably not going to do what dad says. Right? You might find that I'm running down the mountain and he's staying up the mountain. But Isaac submits to the will of his father. Can you see what's going on here? The thread is plain. What happens? The knife is raised. Abraham is about to take the life of his son Isaac, and the angel calls out. There's a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. Substitution. An innocent one in the place of the one who was about to die. You can't have atonement without substitution. Yet the church has wrestled with heretics standing up and saying, Jesus' death was about giving us an example of how to live. Jesus' death was about showing us how much God hates sin. Jesus' death is about showing how much he loves us and ought to motivate us to love others. Heresy. Because it misses the substitution that's from the very beginning. The Passover lamb, and we can go on. For the time that we've got, we will. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. You remember that the nation of Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and God would deliver them out of that bondage by the use of 10 plagues. The last plague, the death of the firstborn. Remember God's instructions to the nation? Take a lamb without blemish and without spot. Prove it. Sacrifice or kill it. Eat it with burn it with fire and eat it and be there with your staff in your hand and ready to go. He said, apply the blood to the doorposts and the door lintel. The Passover lamb. You remember why it's called the Passover lamb? Because the angel of death would pass over the household when he saw the blood. Is the blood important? Next week, the role of the blood in the atonement. We'll talk about that. The angel of death would pass over. You know, in Exodus, have a look, you're there in the verses. Exodus 12, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. It's an animal, it's a substitute, and it's a male. Right? Building our understanding. And when we get to Isaiah 53, guess what we find? It will be a man. It will be the son. Your lamb will be without blemish. It's perfect. A male of the first year, taken in its prime. Take it from out of the sheep or from the goats. Prove it and assess it and watch it. Jump down to verse 46. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. That sound interesting to you? I mean, if I'm killing a lamb and eating a lamb, you know what you would do, don't you? Breaking bones would be a normal process of breaking down a carcass and devouring it as a family. What does it say of our Lord? Not a bone was broken. What's the normal practice of the Romans, the Greco-Roman world, when a victim of crucifixion is not dying fast enough? Break his legs. Because then he'll die of suffocation faster. And when they came to break the legs of the Saviour, they realised he was already dead. Not a bone was broken. Prophecy and the symbolism, I should say the symbolism of the Passover lamb, points to our Saviour. You move through the scriptures and come to Leviticus, and in the first, we won't go through Leviticus 1 through 5, there's a number of sacrifices mentioned, five of them really, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. Some were voluntary, some were mandatory, but these number of these sacrifices were commanded by God to his people there from Mount Sinai. They were given these sacrifices for the purpose of further revealing what Jesus would do, showing that the demands of the law must be satisfied, and that the demands of the law are satisfied in the shedding of blood. And Hebrews comes along and tells us that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Look at Leviticus 17. I'm not going to turn through those references in Leviticus 1 through 5, but you know from any awareness in the scriptures that the blood of the sacrifice stained the dirt of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Yes? The blood of the sacrifices flowed in the wilderness tabernacle. Leviticus 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's kind of sandwiched between an instruction, don't drink the blood, all right? And he says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The blood was shed. The red heifer. By the way, there's those in Israel, and there's people actually trying to bring the genetics, the breeding genetics of a red heifer back to Israel so that they can breed red heifers, so that they can restore biblical Levitical-based worship in the new temple that's yet to be built. It's interesting. We don't see red heifers very often, and they do come up naturally occurring, but they're fairly rare in comparison to others. But here in Numbers 19, a red heifer is required for a particular sacrifice. And Numbers 19, 1 through 10, I won't read all of that, but the first three verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And he shall give her to Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, for one shall slay her before his face. And that heifer, by the way, this is a female sacrifice, which is an interesting thing, and I can't explain that to you right now. But that animal was to be slain without the camp. Its body was to be burnt to ashes, and those ashes were to be used in ceremonial cleansing for those that had come into contact with dead people. So if you were to be cleaned, you know, you touch something, a dead person, you are ceremonially unclean and prohibited from the worship in the system, the Levitical system. So in order to be made clean again, the ashes of a red heifer needed to be sprinkled and applied. Now, it's interesting that it was to be slain without the camp, because the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was taken without the camp. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 11 and 12. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus died outside the city of Jerusalem, which is consistent with the sacrifice of the red heifer. And just as the ashes of the red heifer cleanse people from their contamination with death, so the sacrifice of the Lord saves us from the penalty and the corruption that death brings. The scarlet cord continues. The last reference that I'll give you is there, Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. Yom means day, Kippur means covering in Hebrew. the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. And it was, under the Mosaic Law, the one day that the veil of the temple that divided the holy place and the holy of holies, the one day, once a year, that it could be partially opened. And only one person could go in. And he could only go in after making an acceptable sacrifice for his own sin. And there he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat upon, you know, above the Ark of the Covenant, and he would come out. And there's all kinds of legends about the bells around the hem of the garment of the high priest. You know, if he stops moving, then maybe he's dead because the sacrifice wasn't accepted. There's some other stories. Josephus kind of propagates it. Whether it was true or not, I have some doubts, but Josephus said that they'd tie a cord around the high priest's ankle so that if he died, they could get him out because no one else could go in there and would have to wait 12 months till the next high priest could go in. And by then you wouldn't want to do that. So they would tie, and I don't know whether that's true or not, but it certainly shows the seriousness with which Israel considered the prohibition of people entering the Holy of Holies. The Day of Atonement, the sacrifice made, and the veil parted briefly when Jesus died, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And Matthew 27:50 says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent." This wasn't a shower curtain, and I'm saying that intentionally. The veil in the temple, according to some sources, was inches, if not even foot thick. Josephus says feet, and I don't know how it was an embroidered cloth that was, and teams of horses could not pull it apart. It was impenetrable for sinful men. But when Jesus gave his life a ransom, when he cried with a loud voice and said, "Tetelestai," which is Greek for "it is finished," right, which also can be translated "paid in full." When he said "it is finished," he cried, that veil which separated sinful men from the holiness of God was broken. The thread of the atonement is seen through the Day of Atonement, pointing to what Jesus would do, not just in part once a day for one person on behalf of everybody else, but he would break the separation that divided holy God from sinful men. God has progressively revealed all of these things: the substitution, the shedding of blood, the sacrificing of an innocent scapegoat, the laying upon the hand and the symbolic bearing of the sin. He's revealed all of that. Don't break any of its bones. Sacrifice that which is without blemish and without spot and tested and proven. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Do you think John followed the scarlet cord? Of course he did. He knew what would be. He saw it, he understood it from the Garden of Eden, through the wilderness, through the tabernacle, through the temple, through to the one who would give his life a ransom for many. Is it a big deal? Oh, I think it is. Is it something worth kind of thinking through and perhaps watching out for some errors? I think it is vitally important. And I hope that you can go home today rejoicing for the wonder of the atonement, the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the way it reveals to us your Son and the completion. Lord, we'll talk about that next time, the finality of the atonement, the completeness of his work in our place. Help us never to try and understand atonement without the concept of substitution. I pray that we might remember that and that we might rejoice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.